Welcome to the Bridging the Gap podcast. Apologies from me and Dave that we haven't done this off the back of a sermon for a few weeks now, really.
Ages.
So, we're going to dive in off the back of a passage that I thought, I'm sorry I haven't referred to Lord of the Rings for a while, just made me think of Lord of the Rings at the time when Amraphel was King of Shinar. I mean, that could be out of The Return of the King or something, couldn't it?
I did.
What a list of names.
I can't remember who it was I was talking to. They said, like, oh, whenever you guys mention Lord of the Rings, I always appreciate whenever you explain it a bit more because I've never seen it and never read it.
Oh,
so
what are people doing with their lives if they're not reading and watching?
Yeah, so, well, that's what I mean. That's why I tried to deliberately avoid.
We're just sad, basically, aren't we?
We're losers. Dear.
There's one or two others as well. Tom Kelly, I'm thinking of you. Yeah. Anyway, sorry. This isn't about Lord of the Rings. This is about Genesis 14, the historical account of Abraham rescuing Lot. I love the slides you did about the four kings and the five kings. And
that took me ages and it didn't work. Honestly,
I liked it. The little crowns and stuff. I really liked it. But someone might ask, mightn't they, as we're going through an account like that with obscure bits. I mean, Genesis 15 next Sunday, there's some weird and wonderful bits in there. Why do we go through passages in this way at the British Church? I know we ask and answer this question quite regularly, but I think that's worth doing. Why go through seemingly tedious bits like this, maybe in parts, and not do more straightforward, simple, you know, gospel messages? How would you respond to that?
Yeah, it's a good question. I suppose we keep asking and answering this question because we keep having new people join us as well. I think there's part of me that is intrigued, like would love for us as a church to prayerfully consider doing more regular guest events. More regular guest events in the sense of like once a term pausing and doing it.
Yeah.
But I think, as we often say, that the diet of a church should be going through books of the Bible. It's good to do those ABCs, admit your sinner, believe Jesus Lord, confess him as your savior. That's great for those who aren't yet following Jesus. But I think the question, like why do we go through passages like this? There's sort of a, is it presupposition? There's a thought behind the question, which is basically this stuff isn't that relevant, and it's, well.
Yeah.
2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures God breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So even the seemingly most tedious, irrelevant passages have plenty to teach us, rebuke us, correct us, and train us on. And this is true of all the scripture. But of course, there are like certain passages that are particularly helpful for those things. But that doesn't mean that the others aren't. And I think going through all the books and not just the highlight teaches us that it does take a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. And it's, well, I hope people on Sunday were amazed to see how relevant Genesis 14 is to life in Cardiff now. And I would say, perhaps controversially, you do get a gospel message every week because every text of Scripture shows our sin and shows our Saviour, that we proclaim the gospel every Sunday.
Yeah, and I think we'd want to say also, wouldn't we, if people are listening to a sermon and genuinely aren't getting anything of Christ or the gospel, not necessarily a full presentation, but if they're not seeing it anywhere.
Egg our houses, lynch us.
Well, no, I wasn't going to say that, Dave. Egg Dave's house. But yeah, do tell us, because we might need that sort of correction of direction ourselves. But I wholeheartedly agree that's what we're aiming to do by God's grace, isn't it? And every passage is God speaking to us, and speaking to us in some way of Jesus and his coming and his salvation.
Yeah.
Sort of a related question then, going back to the names that I mentioned at the start, why does God give all the names of the kings? If you know, if the names of the different kings are kind of peripheral to the main point of the
passage, they're just hard to say, yeah.
Why are they in there? Why do you think God inspired the text to have the names of the kings in there?
Good question. I wish I had just said one sentence on this because it would have been really helpful on Sunday. I think this is a historical account, historical records. So these are names of kings, kingdoms, tribes that really existed, that really lived, and that perhaps the Genesis readers, the original readers, would have recognized those kings or those tribes. So it lends a lot more credibility, doesn't it, rather than just an account that said five kings fought four kings somewhere, sometime. That sounds more like a myth, doesn't it? So adds credibility to it.
Yeah, spot on. Yeah, totally agree. So in your message on Sunday, you know, Sodom was kind of a picture of a synonym for sin. Can you explain that for us? Is that, are you just making a huge leap there, Dave, saying Sodom equals sin? You're making an allegory of the text.
Yeah, I did use it as a sort of blanket term for sin. You're right. I think there are times in the Bible whenever we read God speaking to his people, and this, I suppose, is because my Bible in the year has been in the prophets, but whenever his people are living sinfully, living wickedly, he'll call them Egypt, Babel, Sodom or Gomorrah, which is basically saying you're living like sinners. You're a wicked people. I probably could have been clear on that explanation on Sunday, that I'm saying, well, we know that the city of Sodom were great sinners before the Lord, which means that city is another way of describing sin, basically. Yeah.
And I actually, thinking about it, I could have flagged that more my previous sermon too, because I said briefly about Abraham going down to Egypt and how that was probably a bad call. And I think we meant the Israelites would have been reading those texts thinking, Egypt, uh-oh, Sodom, uh-oh.
Yeah.
They're keyed in to think that way because they know the history of the place. So that does apply, doesn't it?
Yeah, yeah.
Mm. You're also talking about sin. You talked at various points about how sin entices us and draws us in.
Yeah.
So a big question for the Christian life. I think we revisit this quite regularly too. How do we fight that enticement? Because it's just very, very strong sometimes, isn't it?
Yeah. I did think that picture of Lot, you know, he lived near Sodom and then next he's living in it, was just quite striking. This is all, I think I quoted him Sunday, Thomas Brooks here, the Puritan. Like, whenever we think about Satan showing us the bait and hiding the hook like a fish or a fisherman, I think we can fight against that enticement by stopping for a moment and speaking out loud like what the hidden costs are to entering into that sin. Well, depends on the context about speaking out loud. But like, for example, gossip. People are gossiping at work. You may say, yes, I may feel good in the moment, I may fit in, but the consequences of that will be I feel guilty and ashamed afterwards, potentially. Yeah. I've been just like everyone else. I'm not being distinct or salty or light whatsoever. Next time this temptation comes up, it will be harder to fight it. So actually giving in now will make it harder next time.
Yeah.
You might say, God has better things for me. Acceptance by him is better than acceptance by people. I think I was thinking about this morning, that resource, you could remind yourself of what your sin cost. It needed the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, to die for you. So you might see that gossip, for example, as a small thing, but actually it's a great sin against the Lord. So yeah, those are just some thoughts.
I find that myself. I find it, when I'm tempted, if I sort of mentally put the cross before me, it's like I can't sin. I think that the problem is I so often do a good job of not putting the cross before me. But to get into the habit of that I think that's good. So that's Thomas Brooks, Precious Remedies, that one, isn't it?
Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices.
Yeah. Haven't read that for ages, but highly recommend.
That's good.
So still on this theme then, Sodom being sin and enticement, and you said about going back about Lot settling near Sodom. You referred to this on Sunday. What's our, so give us an idea in our context, what would an example or examples of us being near Sodom be?
What a question. So basically the question is, what sinful things or activities, people, do we as Christians in Cardiff in 2023 flirt with rather than avoid altogether. Good grief. I think if you... Okay. You can correct me if this is too black and white. If you transported a Christian from the early church to now, they would probably be surprised about some things. Mm. One, for example, how comfortable we are. How comfortable and how wealthy we are.
Mm.
And potentially, maybe this is just me, potentially how tolerant we are towards sin whenever it comes to our entertainment choices.
Mm.
I don't know if many Christians would have been rushing to watch the gladiators murder one another.
What do you know, funny thing, that was the example, sorry, quick tangent, that popped into my head because Tom and I were listening to the Rest is History podcast a few weeks back about the Colosseum. Yeah. Great podcast, by the way.
Yeah.
Tom Holland and Dominic... What's his
name? Sandbrook.
Thank you. They were talking about the Colosseum. At one point, because of course Tom Holland's written a lot about Christianity, Sandbrook asked the question, you know, would there have been Christians there? And I think Tom Holland said, well, yeah, obviously. And I'm thinking, but I wonder, you know, could somebody who was truly a believer in Jesus have gone along and watched that? And I guess that's probably something they would have been tempted by, struggled with. Some of them would have gone, some of them wouldn't. So that popped into my head too.
Yeah.
Good, not contemporary example. Well, but yeah, again, what's the contemporary example of that for us?
Oh, gosh. Well,
sorry, I didn't prep you for that one.
I mean, lots of the things that we watch on TV, like... affairs, adultery, violence, are the things that draw people in. And I know for me, if someone's not getting gunned down or getting murdered, I would find the thing quite boring. So I don't know what that says about me, like what I'm willing to tolerate, what I'm letting into my heart by watching it. I suppose just... we can spend a lot of money, can't we, on Netflix, Disney Plus, Amazon, like on all those entertainment things. And if we thought about giving money to a Christian cause, we might think, not sure about that.
But yeah.
We could easily spend 60 quid on all of our subscription services. So, I know I said, you asked, what is our, like, as Christians as a whole? It's probably a better question if you're, like, meeting with another Christian, is to talk about what's your Sodom or was my Sodom.
Yeah.
So probably things I've talked about are things that more I think I see in myself.
Mm.
But probably as a whole, as Christians, we do conform to the world in lots of ways.
Yeah. And fair to say, do you think that with a lot of these things that could draw us away and entice us, often it's an individual conscience wisdom thing, isn't it? Because some things we can say, can't we?
Yeah.
The Bible's clear on this, that a Christian should not do that, full stop.
Yeah.
And then for other things, it links with the idolatry stuff we've been doing with gospel and life. You know, it's not that the thing itself or the place itself is wrong, but is it drawing me away and drawing me closer to things that are specifically wrong and sinful? Okay, can you give us, because you touched on, and I'm guessing you didn't preach on Melchizedek and Jesus in detail because you've done that just a few months back in Hebrews, but can you give us a brief refresh on what types are? Because you mentioned about Melchizedek being a type.
Yeah.
And maybe a few other examples of Old Testament types.
Yeah. The website this is recording on has just crashed, so I'll be using the backup. So if it's in one ear out the other, or like the... doesn't matter. If the sound
stereo, that's why.
Yeah, that's why. So, types. We've sort of done this already, haven't we, whenever we looked at Noah's Ark. They're things, they're a shadow of what Jesus will do. So whenever we think of a shadow, it's a dim outline of the real thing. So the ark, the Passover lamb, the Exodus, the scapegoat, they're all pictures of how Jesus will ultimately save for himself a people out of spiritual slavery. So that's what types are.
Nice nutshell definition. I think the last time I defined it, I said a lot more than that. So that's much tighter.
That's why I'm your assistant, and you are mighty lead.
I know, the point I was making was you did a better job because you summed it up nicely. I love it when he's humble on mic. So, if that's the definition of a type, how is Melchizedek, just to remind us, a type of Jesus? And why is that good? Why is that a comfort to us?
Yeah, Hebrews 7 talks about Melchizedek being king of righteousness and king of peace, which is what Jesus is, of course. Isn't it Christmas Carol? Risen with healing in his wings. Hark the herald angels sing. It talks about the king of peace, doesn't it?
Yeah.
So Jesus is the king of righteousness, whose righteousness becomes ours.
Yeah.
We're to consider how we have peace with God because of our king who bought us that peace.
Yeah.
We're to think about Christ's reign and rule in our lives and how that impacts on our families, community around us. So also, Melchizedek high priest, Jesus our high priest. So we thought about having an eternal representative in heaven, meaning we have eternal security. So, and that's the thing, Lou. Melchizedek's such a, he's there and then he's gone. So whenever you think about how does he point forward to Jesus, you are fixing in on the king aspect and the high priest, and thinking about what the whole of scripture says about those two things, isn't it?
He's mysterious, isn't he? Which leads to my follow-up question, because I know some Christians do believe this. Was Melchizedek actually Jesus? So he's got no genealogy recorded, which the writer of the Hebrews picks up on. So is he actually?
Could it be
Christ?
I think Bible-believing Christians do think, some do think that he's a pre-incarnate Christ, which is intriguing, but I'm not convinced. I think the author of Hebrews says that Melchizedek resembles Jesus.
Yeah.
He could have easily said Melchizedek was Jesus and dropped the mic, but he didn't. But again, I don't think it takes away anything to our salvation if Melchizedek really was Jesus. But I think the fact that, I think I alluded to it on Sunday, the fact that he appears, no genealogy, he's there and then he's gone. In the text, it makes it seem like he's eternal, because you don't hear about his birth or his death. So I think that's why the author of Hebrews makes that point.
Yeah. I mean, it's a little bit like the angel of the Lord stuff, I guess, isn't it? So I happen to think a lot of those appearances are probably the pre-incarnate Christ, but I don't know for sure. And it doesn't matter hugely either way. Either way, the angel of the Lord is pointing forward to Jesus and what he will do.
Yeah. Yes. Funny example. I can't remember when it happened, but someone asked me if I thought the one walking round in the fiery furnace in Daniel, if I thought that was pre-incarnate Christ. And I was like, yeah, I do.
Yeah.
And they just went, no. And the way they said no, I was like, fine.
Yeah.
Like, it's totally, like, that's okay. You can think that. But the way they said it, I was like, this is so strange, because this doesn't change anything. But we're just funny, aren't we?
Yeah. And again, either way, that figure surely is meant to make us think of Christ, whether it's him or not.
Yeah.
I'm trying to think, several years ago now on the bridge when I preached to Daniel, what I said, I think I would have said that I thought it was, because I'm saying, I think that's probably who that was.
Yeah.
But we'll find out one day, won't we?
Yeah, we will. We'll find out we're right one day. Class.
There goes the humility out of the window.
Yeah.
So jump in a bit now. One of the other Dave Lawler quotes that I liked was that we need to draw the line early when it comes to sin. Again, linked to the idea of being enticed and drawn away.
Yeah.
Could you maybe flesh that out with a few examples where we might draw the line early when it comes to sin?
Maybe to keep going with the Daniel thing. So in Daniel's situation, they take on the Babylonian names, the culture, but they won't eat the food of the king. So on some things, they're like, nope, it's fine. We're not going to draw the line there. But whenever they drew the line, it was firm and they didn't step over it. So I suppose for people today, it might mean deciding that there are some activities in school or in work that you just won't be a part of, because they'll lead you to sin. So the activity itself might not necessarily be sinful, but rather tempts you to sin. So you might say, I'm not going to watch a particular movie or TV show. And another Bible-believing Christian could watch that and be fine.
Yeah.
But it's the wisdom thing, isn't it? Knowing what how you're, what ways you're tempted.
Yeah, and again, that is an important point to stress, isn't it? That if it's not a clear biblical principle or a biblical command, then you may feel you need to draw that line.
Yeah,
doesn't mean then you should expect that of me or impose it on me. It's a conscience issue for me.
Yeah, I remember. Maybe this is helpful, but I remember back whenever I started, I asked you about like how much should you give to the church if you're a pastor, and you're like, we can talk about what wisdom looks like, but I'm not telling you what to do. And I was like, no, I want to be told what to do. And you're like, well, no, because it depends. There's principles in the word, but I can't tell you this is what you should do.
Yeah.
Which is the thing. Often we go to people and we want to be told, yes, this is what you should do, when actually God wants us to talk to him about it more.
Yeah.
And work it out with him. So yeah. I don't know. I find that helpful.
Yeah. Well, that sounds very wise of me. I don't remember saying that, Dave.
Class. Sure, well, it was 3 years ago.
Sure was me.
Yeah. You're a very good one every 3 years.
So my last question I've got then, and see if you want to add anything then. But why is it okay for Abraham to get rich from Pharaoh in Egypt, which is again seemingly certainly a pagan nation, often seems to stand for wickedness.
Yeah.
But it isn't okay for him to get rich by the king of Sodom. So what's going on there? What's the difference?
Yes. This is the funny thing, isn't it? Since we've done like 12, 13, and 14 quite quickly, we could have easily missed, or not missed, but someone, not going to say who, but someone on Sunday said to me, who's an elder? And he was like, you're referencing things that I don't know what you meant.
So everybody's thinking now, is that Steve?
Which elder was it? But he's like, you're referencing things that I wasn't sure what you were referencing. And I was like, oh, well, it was stuff in chapter 13.
So you blame me, in other words, yeah?
No. Because
I didn't go into it.
It's just because we flew through two chapters.
Yeah, you can't cover it all, can you?
But so Abram leaves Egypt with lots of money and cash, despite he was a total numpty while he was there. So I think the reason why it was okay for him to get rich from Pharaoh, but say, no, I'm not getting anything off you, king of Sodom, is I think in the account, whenever you read it, Pharaoh seems to have some sort of moral compass. So whenever he has the dream about sleeping or trying to take Sarah as his wife, he has a dream from the Lord and then goes to Abraham and says, why did you lie to me? Which says
he's more moral than Abraham there, isn't he?
Yeah. Exactly. So I think that's the difference. Egypt, later on we see, is not a great place for God's people, but I think I think this is what was hard about that particular application, is that you have to be wise. So I'm sure people who work in all sorts of industries, they have to know, well, because sin's in the world, like any money that's made isn't going to be spotless, is it?
Yeah. Well, and I guess that's kind of the assumption in the question I asked. Why was it okay for Abraham to get rich from Pharaoh in Egypt? In one sense, you can argue, can't you? Well, probably wasn't.
Yeah.
He got rich because he was being a bit of a scumbag while he was in Egypt.
Yeah.
But God in his providence nonetheless gave him those things.
Yeah.
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 The mystery of providence sometimes, isn't it? Rather than it being a case of...
Yeah. But then that's just hard, isn't it? Because you don't think, oh, well, I'll just sin and God in his providence will make it work.
Exactly, yes. No, we can't think that way.
That's not the way to think about it.
Yeah.
Oh, I have another stray thought.
Go for it. I will give the last word to you, Dave, and you can sign off for us.
Thanks. this isn't anything to do with Abram with Pharaoh or whatever, but whenever I talked about God being faithful to his promises and he will fulfill them, I think almost certainly we talked about it before, but we talk about prayer being where you hold God ransom to his promises.
Hmm.
Have we talked about that before?
I doubt that phrase doesn't ring a bell.
Well, it's I think some Scottish geezer said it. But basically, whenever you're praying to the Lord, you say, Lord, you promised you would sanctify me, purify me. Lord, you promised that you would take me to be with you. I'm struggling. So You know those who are yours, Lord, etc. So praying to God his promises and saying, you've made these promises, you're saying your faith. That's what the psalmist often does.
I was just going to say, so many Old Testament writers do that, don't they?
Yeah.
And it's a biblical thing to do.
Yeah, but it sounds, we can, even as I've said that, it sounds a wee bit like, oh, that sounds a bit like risky to talk to God like that.
Yeah, but it's, I mean, I'm going to be Googling that now, finding out who that is. It sounds a bit Samuel Rutherford-y, so it could be him, but I'll have to check that out.
Let's just say it's an original, Dave Lawther.
Scottish geezer. Well, you already said it's a Scottish geezer. So.
Lawther is a Scottish name.
Is it really? I didn't realise that.
Yeah.
Oh, man, tangent. Okay, no, I won't go into that right now. Not on mic, anyway. But yeah, I like that. I mean, it's bold, isn't it? Behold, God ransom to his promises. Pleading the promises is the other old way of putting it, isn't it? And I think that's definitely something we need to learn to do more, especially in hard times.
Yeah.
Thanks for that thought, Dave. Yeah. Well, so Sunday, God willing, we're carrying on in Genesis, Genesis 15.
Last one.
Last one for the time being in Genesis.
Yeah.
And then we're into Advent soon, and we're going to be starting Matthew's Gospel. Exciting. So looking forward to that.
Exciting.
See you Sunday.